We appreciate you being here tonight. It's good to see you again and have opportunity to worship and study a while now from God's Word. We're grateful for the opportunity and invite your attention to the subject of God's grace this evening as introduced in the passage that Cameron just read for us. We're going to see that God's grace is introduced to us there in the past, in the present, and in the future. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we want to encourage you to consider seriously and soberly your need to obey the gospel of Jesus, to be saved from your sins, and to be a child of God. Sin disrupts your relationship with God. It's one thing to know that God exists and to have a belief in God, but unless we act upon that belief in faith and obey Jesus, our sins will not be forgiven. If we know that we have sinned against God, that we violated His will, it's important for us to without delay, become a Christian, to be forgiven of those sins. And so if that's your need tonight, we want to encourage it of you, and we want to help you to do that very thing, that God will bless you with His redemption, with His grace, that you might be saved from your sins. As Christians, it's important that we always remember that having been saved by grace, we are not to continue in sin. Though grace is greater than sin, we are to put sin away and be servants of righteousness. And so if we have found ourselves serving sin, practicing it in our life, then we urge a repentance of those sins through a genuine godly sorrow that prompts a changed heart in prayer to God, seeking His forgiveness. And as Christians, He's promised us that mercy. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, "For by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And so the verse tells us that grace is the means by which we are saved, but our ability to be saved by grace is because of faith that we have in God. And then in Romans 5, verses 1 and 2, it explains in a little more depth just exactly how that is. And as it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." So he says that to be saved by grace through faith means that we have access by faith into God's grace. You see, we've been saved by grace through faith, but without the faith, we do not access God's grace. But by faith, you see, justified by faith, by the way, not by the works of the law, that's the thesis of the book of Romans, but by faith, we have peace with God. For you see, when there is justification from sin, there is peace with God. It's accomplished because and through Jesus Christ, because He is the one who makes access to God's grace available, and He is the one in whom we put our faith. And so, we're saved by grace, which is accessed by faith. That doesn't seem too difficult to understand that grace is God's unmerited favor, a favor we do not deserve, a favor that we do not earn, a favor that is God's gift. Salvation is God's gift, but the gift is obtained, accessed, so that we stand in God's grace through faith. That's personal faith that is produced by the faith, the gospel of Jesus. Romans 1, 16 and 17. "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is revealed the righteousness of God from faith unto faith, even as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." You see, we live, we are justified, we are pronounced not guilty of our sin, we are acquitted of its guilt and its penalty by faith. Proclaimed in the gospel, a gospel which is a good news of God's grace, so that when we in faith stand in God's grace, we rejoice. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Comment was made this morning that there are those who have the idea that those in churches of Christ have an emotionless salvation and emotionless faith. To the contrary, it says that we rejoice. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. That's great joy attached to our justification, to the fact that we stand in God's grace through faith. It is a meaningless feeling that believes one is saved when faith is misdefined and when grace is misdefined. And that's what I want to introduce to you for just a moment, is because false doctrines about God's grace give people false hope. And one of the false doctrines about grace is that we need some new revelation from God so that we are able to truly be in the grace of God. Now that new revelation can come in a lot of different forms. There can be those who claim to be prophets, and you need to follow them, we're told, to have God's grace. Then there are those who say that what you need is the Holy Spirit speaking directly to you and directing you and guiding you and leading you. That all that amounts to is a new revelation, is a personal revelation, whether they want to admit it or not. That's in fact what that is. If someone thinks that the Holy Spirit is personally guiding them in away from and apart from the revealed Scriptures, the revealed Word of God in the Scriptures, that's a new revelation. And Galatians 1, 6 through 9 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from Him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So here is Christ calling us into grace by His gospel, but now there are those who are proclaiming a different gospel, which is not another. That is, it's not one like the one we preached. But there are some who trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than that which we've preached to you, let him be accursed. Any gospel, any so-called new revelation, new understanding that contradicts the gospel preached by the apostles has God's curse upon it and nullifies grace. You see, it nullifies and the grace that is contained in the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Another false doctrines about grace that give false hope is legalism. That is, being saved by works. Now, there's a whole study in itself, I know, but you know that so many people have a wrong concept of legalism, and they define legalism as obeying carefully the Word of God. That's not legalism. To carefully follow the apostolic teaching is a mark and identification of faith. Paul said so to Titus in Titus 2. I'm sorry, he said to Timothy. I apologize. In Timothy, in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 10, you have carefully followed my doctrine. Legalism is not carefully following the doctrine of the apostles. Legalism, in Bible terms, is the idea of being saved by works. That is, believing that a system of law can save. But the only way that can save you eliminates grace and demands perfect obedience. Romans 4, verses 2 through 4, Paul explained that when he said, if Abraham was justified by works, that is, works of law, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, does that mean Abraham didn't obey God? No. He's making his point. He lived by faith. He was not justified by law-keeping, that is, works of law, which would mean sinless perfection. That's the only way you could do that. But you see, that would eliminate grace, as he explains. To him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. Grace is eliminated, favor is eliminated if you have not sinned. If you perfectly keep law, then there is no grace. It's not necessary. It's only because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, verse 23, that now we have been justified freely by His grace, Romans 3:24. So you see, if somebody truly is going to advocate a position of legalism for justification, that nullifies grace. False hope, impossible to do because we've all sinned. And once there is sin, then this is removed from the board. But Romans 11 and verse 6, Paul will again speak to it when he says, if by grace, then it is no longer of works. That is works of law, law keeping. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. If you're justified by obeying law, there's no grace. Because, see, obeying law to be justified means you've never violated law. You have never come short. You have never gone beyond. You have always and at every turn, at every moment in your life, done exactly what God said to do. That's legalism. And there's great perversion in that understanding. But you see, when we understand it the way God uses it, we can see how that eliminates grace. They're at opposites. It does not say anything about an obedient faith. It just says, how are you going to be justified? By works or through the grace of God according to faith? Well, there's another false doctrine that gives false hope, and that is trying to keep the law of Moses. If we believe that by keeping parts of the law of Moses we're justified, then it eliminates the grace of God that's in Jesus Christ. Again, Galatians 2 and 21 makes this point. You know, a lot of people go to the law of Moses to try to justify a variety of things. The Adventists go to the law of Moses and even beyond it to justify Sabbatarianism. In fact, they'll go to Genesis, which is part of the law given through Moses, but they'll try to say that Sabbath was given from the creation and the law codified it, and it was never nailed to the cross because it's a moral law that has continued on. Well, there are a number of ways to answer that, but look at Galatians 2:21. I do not set aside the grace of God. Okay? So grace of God is in play here, and Paul says, I'm not going to set it aside. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Christ died as a part of God's grace. He is the embodiment of God's grace. His death on the cross, a great expression of God's favor to save sinners. So if righteousness comes through the law of Moses, then Jesus didn't need to die. And again, there'd be no grace. There'd be law keeping. That's the problem with trying to bind the law of Moses as necessary today in any of its aspects. Galatians 5, verses 3 and 4 says, I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged or separated from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. You see, keeping law, you got to keep it perfectly if you're going to be justified. And that would include the law of Moses. Those who would try to bind parts of the law of Moses, whether it be to try to prop up the use of instrumental music in worship, prop up Sabbatarianism, prop up some other practice today, from burning incense to whatever the case might be, you're going to have to keep it all. But when you keep it all, then you eliminate grace, but you can't keep it all because all of sin. So you got a real problem, you see. Trying to bind the law of Moses nullifies the grace by which we're saved through faith. Galatians 5:4, we also learn that grace, the doctrines of irresistible grace, and that you cannot fall from grace are false. Grace can be resisted because the gospel can be resisted. You see, God doesn't force you to be His elect. He doesn't force you to go to heaven. He gave you free will. You can choose whether or not you want His grace, whether or not you will recognize yourself as a sinner and that you need to be saved. Again, remember that says, you are fallen from grace if you try to be justified by the law. You are severed from Christ. You can fall from grace. You can be in it. You can fall from it. You can resist it. It's a matter of our choice. You see, it's accessed by faith. Faith is a choice that we make. And so when Calvinism teaches irresistible grace and that the impossibility of apostasy, that you can't fall from grace, in fact what they are doing are denying the grace of the gospel. They are offering false hope that violates the grace of God. 2 John 9 teaches us, and something that brethren had to fight back in the 1970s, and there's still elements of it even to this moment, is the grace unity movement. The idea that gospel and doctrine are distinct. Gospel's for the lost, doctrine's for the saved. And what we need to do now is emphasize the things that are the core gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, He died for our sins, He was resurrected the third day, He's ascended at the right hand of God. That's the gospel. And those issues of doctrine, we're not going to ever agree on. Never going to agree on doctrine, they tell us. But we can all agree on gospel. And by making a false distinction, an erroneous distinction between gospel and doctrine, they corrupt the grace of God. You see, in Romans 6 and verse 17, it was doctrine that you obeyed from the heart that saved you from your sin. You see that? They want to say, gospel is for the lost, doctrine is for the saved. But in Romans 6, doctrine's for the lost. Because doctrine means teaching. God be thanked that whereas you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. When the gospel was delivered to them, it was doctrine that was delivered to them, that they believed, that they obeyed, and that freed them from their sin. The brethren had to fight that battle in the 1970s, and we still fight it today under the umbrella of unity and moral and doctrinal diversity. That we're never going to agree on some subjects, and so we have to agree to disagree. We're going to shove it into Romans 14, and we're going to all get along. We're all going to have fellowship under that umbrella. The Bible says, whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. You see, there is no grace without God. And if I don't abide in the doctrine of Christ, I don't have grace because I don't have God. You see, the false doctrine destroys the grace of God, all the while promoting itself as if it is the answer to grace. As if it is, this is what grace is all about, is that we are able to receive each other in doctrinal difference. That's the irony, that's the subtlety, and that's the deception of error, and of this particular error. In touting freedom in Christ, Cecil Hooks wrote a book, Freedom in Christ, and touting grace, it destroys grace. It destroys it, giving a false hope of salvation where there is, in fact, God's condemnation. Now, that leads us kind of into present day that we see happening in among the denominations and more and more churches of Christ, and that is a view of grace that is all-inclusive. All-inclusive diversity. You know, the we welcome diversity sign is out in many of the denominations. We welcome your diversity. We're non-judgmental. We will not bring a judgment. We'll receive you all. We're happy to, because God's grace covers all. No one here doubts God's grace is greater than sin. But God's grace continues to teach us in Scripture that we cannot continue to sin so that grace can abound. Romans 6 and verse 1. Look at Jude 3. In Jude 3 and 4, Jude said, "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints." Now the faith, the gospel delivered, produces faith within our hearts so that through our faith we can stand in grace. We can be saved by grace. Because you see, with faith we obey the gospel. with faith, we obey the doctrine that's been delivered to us. And having been made free from sin, we become servants of righteousness. And now he says, I want you to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men, who turned the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you get the point? There are people today who teach God's grace means we receive the homosexual into fellowship. The practicing homosexual. That we receive the practicing transgender. That we receive the practicing... What's next? Polygamist? Pedophile? What's next? Naked bike rider? What's next? Because God's grace... I mean, we're going to be gracious. God loves you so. They turn the grace of God into lewdness. You see? And it denies the Lord. Now look at verse 7. Oh, we can't be judgmental. I know one thing about that Church of Christ. They're judgmental and self-righteous. No. You know what? It's not self-righteousness to stand upon the righteousness of the gospel. In humility and in conviction of truth. That's not self-righteousness. Look at verse 7. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jude was able to render a judgment against those who would bring a false doctrine of inclusiveness that turned God's grace into lewdness. And he said, you stand against it. He said, you fight earnestly, contend earnestly for the faith, and oppose such things, because it will destroy you and the souls that give themselves to it. God's grace is so misunderstood, and we need to understand it clearly. We need to appreciate that God has favored us with salvation. That God has, in His mercy and great love wherewith He's loved us, He has offered redemption from our sin. But it will be on His terms, not ours. That it is His mercy, His favor, not ours. It's His that we want to stand in. And that mercy, that grace that He offers us is accessible through faith. In Titus 2, God's grace is magnified and it is explained in the past, in the present, and in the future. Look at this. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us. So here we have something that's happened in the past. It has appeared to all men. God's grace has appeared. Teaching us that we should live sober, deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So there's... God's grace is teaching us what to do right now. So there's the past, there's the present. And He says, we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. There's something in the future that grace tells us about. To anticipate, to hope. When Jesus appears, who gave Himself for us, that was in the past, right? That was the appearing of grace. That He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works. That's the grace of the past. That's what Jesus did to accomplish for us when we will have faith in Him. Now He says, you speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. Just for a few minutes, let's look at grace in the past, grace in the present, and grace in the future. To appreciate it, to understand it, and to, again, assure our hearts of the hope that we have in the Lord. Grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. John 1st chapter, verses 14 through 17, speaks of this when it speaks about Jesus becoming flesh. It says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus is the full expression and embodiment of God's favor toward lost mankind. He is the truth that lights the way in the darkness to obtain the grace of God when we allow His truth to produce faith in us, that we might respond with that faith and access His grace. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, He's come before me, is preferred before me, for He was before me." That is, He is eternal. And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. We are the recipients of the fullness of grace that's found in Jesus. You see, we've been saved by grace through faith. And grace for grace. He says, grace upon grace. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to explore that last statement for just a moment, verse 17. He's not suggesting that there was no grace in the Old Testament. I think we need to accept, to realize that. He's not saying that, well, there was no grace in the world until Jesus showed up. After all, in Genesis 6 and verse 8, it says Noah found grace in the sight of God. God was gracious to Noah. Noah believed God. By faith, Noah, having been warned of things not seen as yet, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his house, and became an example of all those who are justified by faith. He became an example for us. He acted in faith, but God showed him grace. He found grace. Grace existed. So do not take that verse as if John is somehow saying there was no grace until Jesus appeared, but rather what he's saying is Jesus embodies the redemptive grace. He is the grace upon grace. He is the one that brings the access to the grace, to the forgiveness of sin, to the justification that the law could never do. The law was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. All right, so we are pronounced not guilty, acquitted by faith in Jesus, who is the fullness of grace. Who is the embodiment of that redemptive scheme or plan to be saved by the good grace of God. In Deuteronomy 7, we have that up there. I've kind of passed by it, but in Deuteronomy 7, it explains this. And here's a shadow of what we're talking about when Moses talks to Israel about that God had chosen them as His holy people. It says, "The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the least of all the peoples." God didn't choose Israel because they were big. They were small. But because the Lord loves you and because He would keep the oath that He swore to your fathers. The Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God was gracious to you. God loved you, and God made an oath, made a promise, and He kept that oath. And He brought you out of bondage. Therefore, when the Lord God, your God, He is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God shows mercy to those who have faith to love Him and obey Him. God is a gracious God, and He repays those who hate Him to their faith. Face, verse 10. Grace doesn't overlook sin. It doesn't say there will be no punishment of sin. It offers escape from it. Yes, there was grace in the Old Testament, but Jesus is the full embodiment of God's abundant grace, the one and only one that would be the means of our redemption so that we could be justified freely by His grace through His blood. Romans 3 and verse 24, because all have sinned, and we couldn't be saved by the law of Moses. Law can't save you. Law tells you you're a sinner. Romans 3 and verse 20, that's what law does. That's the purpose of law. Law identifies sin. It tells you you're a sinner. But it took grace in through Jesus, through God's plan that He would die as a sacrifice for sin, and that we would put our faith in Him and obey Him. And God says, "I'll be merciful to you. I'll show you grace if you'll have that faith." So, and that's more fully explained in Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. We won't take that time tonight to speak through that. But I do recommend it to you because, of course, that is the great passage. It shows we were in sin. But God, who is rich in mercy, with great love wherewith He loved us, when we were dead in our trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. So God's love, God's mercy, brings us to salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2 and verse 8. You don't earn it. You don't merit it. It's not of works. You can't boast because you're saved. But you're His workman, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Because He's prepared good works for you to live in, for you to live by, for you to fulfill as a Christian. God's grace has appeared and it brings salvation. And so when we preach the gospel, we preach a gospel of grace. And we need to understand that. We speak often to people and talk about the plan of salvation, which is entirely correct. What we are explaining when we teach about the plan of salvation is the kind of faith God will accept, that God will receive and grant grace to whom He will grant grace. Except you believe, you'll perish. Unless you repent, you'll perish. If you don't confess Me, I won't confess you. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. All of these are actions of faith, are the determination of trusting Him, of believing He is who He said He is, who He showed Himself to be, and you rely upon Him to save you by the grace of God, to obtain God's favor and mercy, though you don't deserve it. Colossians 1, verses 5 and 6. So I guess what I'm saying is when we teach people what to do to be saved, let's don't forget that all of that is contingent upon the reality that God is a gracious God and He is offering His grace to you to save you if you'll have enough faith to simply yield yourself in faithful obedience to His Word. To do what He says do. Because He wants to save you. He wants to cleanse you from your sin. Colossians 1, 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as also in all the world, it is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. When we preach the gospel, let's remember we are preaching the grace of God in truth. The grace of God in truth is a grace offered to all men. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Not to just a few, but to all peoples. Teaching us that Jesus, and He alone, is the one that in whom that grace is obtained. And so, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. The gospel of grace, Colossians 1:6. Gospel that has truth, and he that believes the gospel and is baptized will be saved. And so Paul testified of the gospel of God's grace, Acts 20 and verse 24. That was the work he was given as an apostle. Proclaim the gospel of grace. That's the work we want to continue to do, and that we do continue when we preach the gospel today. Let's move on to the present though here for a moment. Because Paul said, it has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us. So God's grace is teaching us. There is education, there is training to be obtained. In Romans 5 and 20, we are taught that God's grace is greater than sin. The law entered in, he said, that the offense or the sin might abound. The law had a function of magnifying the terribleness of sin and the reality that man needed to be redeemed from sin and that death had to be offered. Something had to die to save man from his sin. But the blood of animals could never do that. If it could, they wouldn't have been offering those animals all the time, year after year after year, in fact, daily, as well as monthly and then yearly under the law of Moses. He says, so where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus our Lord. Now, what shall we say then? What does all this mean to you and me? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Grace teaches us what pleases God. And it does not please God if we continue in sin. It doesn't please God if we say, well, I'm in grace, and then ignore careful obedience to his doctrine, you see. 12 through 15 explains that further. Because we are under grace, we are to present ourselves as instruments of righteousness, our members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Because we're under grace, we're to be careful to live righteously. And so, God's Word educates us. It builds us up. Acts 20 and verse 32. I commend you to God and to the Word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you inheritance among all those who are sanctified. The American Standard Version in Titus 2:12 says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that. That is, there is a purpose for which God's grace teaches. There's a reason that it is teaching us. That is, that we may conform our lives to God who gives us grace. God's grace is not that we can just forget about sin, that we can just ignore it. God calls us into grace so that we are holy as He is holy, so that we conform our lives to Him. When we are saved by grace, He says, we are taught, we are instructed to deny some things. Now, it's an interesting point here in Titus 2:12 and 13 when he says, instructing to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust. The word denial there, denying, is an aorist tense. That is, it's punctiliar action. Something's happened in the past that has continuing effect. We have been taught to deny. So while we are presently applying this teaching, the teaching has been given, and its effect is to endure. We've been saved by grace in the past when we obeyed the gospel. That grace has been provided through Jesus. We believed Him. We've obeyed Him. But now, the continuing effect is we are to deny ungodliness. We're to deny irreverence. We are to deny worldly lusts, the strong desires that violate God's will, lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life. So when we're saved by grace, in the past we denied these things, and we're to keep on denying them. We're to keep on denying ungodliness, irreverent attitudes and conduct. We're to continue to deny the worldly lusts. When we're saved by grace, again he uses the aorist tense when he says that we should live. Okay? So that when we have been saved by grace, we were taught to keep on living soberly and righteously and godly. Soberly is with self-control in this particular usage, moderation and sound judgment. Back up to chapter 2 and verse 6. Young men, be sober-minded in all things, showing yourself a pattern of good works. That requires self-control. You moderate your thinking and your conduct to harmonize with the light of truth. Righteously, upright in character and in behavior, in how you treat others. 1 Timothy 2:10, Paul reminded the Thessalonians that when they came there preaching, he says, you are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. Righteously, with devotion and fairness, justice, blameless, upright. Not selfishly, but in a fair, honest, godly treatment of others. Oh, excuse me. But also godly, he says. Because, you know, Paul would say all those who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. When you choose to have a life that is Godward, a life of piety and devotion that is in harmony with God's will, understand that there are going to be people in your life that are going to charge you with being unloving, uncaring, self-righteous, selfish, because you dare to apply a standard of truth and to live godly rather than accommodate those things that are sin. All who would live godly shall suffer persecution. But you accept that as you stand in God's grace, living by faith. You understand that God has called you to good works, and to be zealous of good works means that you continue to follow truth even when those around you who are not following truth persecute you as a truth follower. God's grace is present in your life when you deny sin and when you grow and mature and make sober, righteous, and godly choices for conduct day by day. Thirdly, God's grace looks to the future, looking for the hope of Christ's appearing, the blessed hope of His glorious appearance, Paul says in Titus 2:13. This is why we live by the word of His grace now, is because we anticipate, we look for, we eagerly expect Jesus to come back. Peter talked in that language, looking for new heavens and a new earth. He said, seeing therefore that all these things are dissolved, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. And then verse 13 of 2 Peter 3, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and new earth. So we anticipate a day of judgment, and we expect a day of a new dwelling where righteousness dwells, heaven. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace without spot or blemish. So, as we stand in the grace of God, Romans 5:2, we are living for the eternal expression of that grace. When Jesus returns, and we now are privileged to participate in His glory. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, then shall we with Him be manifested in glory. We want to be with Jesus when He comes back. We want to see His glory and fall at His feet and praise His name throughout eternity. We want to participate in the new heavens and the new earth. But we only do that by God's grace, because now as we stand in grace, we live soberly, righteously, and godly. We are zealous of the good works that define us as His people. You see, that's what God's grace teaches us, as it also gives us a sure hope. And Paul says, what I'm telling you, Titus, is what I want you to preach with the full authority of Jesus Christ. He says, I want you to preach this and do it, he says, with all authority. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke. So, explain it, exhort, encourage in it, and rebuke, reprimand if need be. And do it with all authority. That is, with the authority of Jesus Christ, with the authority of the grace of God. The teaching of verse 12, he says, you do that and do not let anyone despise you. See, we are not to disregard the messenger or the message of God's grace. You see, as we are called by God's grace to have faith, to put away sin, and to live soberly, righteously, and godly, and be zealous of good works, because we are a people that belong to God. Not because we're big in number, but because God has loved us. Because He has shown His mercy to us. Because He has fulfilled a promise He made long ago to Abraham, that in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And He sent Jesus, the fullness of grace and truth, so that when we put our faith in Him, we trust and obey Him, we access that grace. And we stand in that grace, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what this is all about. This is the true grace of God. Peter used that expression in 1 Peter 5 and verse 12. Now, there's a lot of false graces out there, and we introduced very briefly this lesson by briefly speaking to some of those. But he says here, Silvanus, our faithful brother, as I consider him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God in which you stand. This is Peter writing. This is the true grace of God in which you stand. Paul talked about standing in grace. Peter talks about standing in grace. And both of them talk about living by faith. That's how we stand in God's grace. Grace has appeared. Grace is teaching us. And grace will reward the faithful. And so the choice becomes ours. Do we think that we're going to go to heaven on our own? By our own ability? By our own ability to save ourselves because we're such good people? It won't happen that way. If you want to go to heaven, then you need to trust the grace of God by having the faith to submit your heart and your life to Him. By grace, He offers salvation to you. If you'll have faith to believe and obey Him tonight, that He is the Son of God, and if you'll repent and confess Him, if you'll be baptized, He'll save you by His grace through your faith. He'll add you to His church, and standing in His grace, you will continue to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. That's the decision you make when you become a Christian. You continue to make that decision and to live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world. Because you know something's coming that God has promised, and you want to share in that glory. And God makes it possible because He loves you, because He has extended His grace to you. Won't you obey the gospel tonight and be saved? As God's child, as a Christian, won't you respond to His grace and repent of sin if it's in your life, that you might stand whole and pure and have the firm assurance of participating with Him in glory when He comes. Won't you come while we stand and we sing?